We continue our study in prayer. This morning, we will be looking at Psalm 139. We'll be looking at the first couple of verses and also, actually, the last couple of verses, 23 and 24. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It is a beautiful psalm. I encourage you to make it a part of your reading on a reoccurring basis. And hopefully part of this sermon will encourage in that direction. We have been working through the idea that there are many types of prayer and that it's not inherent that one of these types of prayer is a better kind of prayer, or that this is the kind of prayer that a really mature person would pray, or this is the kind of prayer that an immature person would pray. That kind of designation and delineation does not help. In fact, it gives us only a sense of prayer being some religious act in which we must become proficient in order to get what we want or get what we need or to be well thought of or well looked upon. And prayer is a mode of conversation with the immediate and present Creator of the universe. It has, as all forms of communication with other people, different types for different reasons and different emotions and different seasons. Last week we looked at the prayer of the forsaken, which was a look at the truth that for no discernible sin or failure on our part, God can and does withdraw His immediate presence from our lives from time to time. And that part of what we can see as the wisdom of that is that those seasons of wilderness strip us of all illusion. They leave us with the reality that our hearts often seek God only to manipulate and motivate and encourage and grow our own situations. And that those dark nights of the soul leave us with questions about who God really is and whether we believe in that God, because the God of our own creation has just let us down and left us alone, isn't acting like we want Him to, isn't instantly meeting all of our needs, isn't instantly fulfilling our desires, and that there is great ways in which God, even in the breaking us down, builds us back up into a truer and richer fellowship with Him. This morning, we're going to look at some prayers that can be useful in the midst of dark nights of the soul, but are actually regularly useful in the life and rhythm of a believer. So let me read for you verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 139, and then I'll jump down to verses 23 and 24. Hear now God's word. For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we desire to have fellowship. You created us in Your image that we might have fellowship with one another in truth and love and with You. This morning, as we seek to more deeply understand prayer, we need the author and creator and originator of communication, of fellowship, enliven our hearts and minds. We need the Holy Spirit in and through us that we might bear the weight of having You look into every area of our life and us knowing about it. We ask this morning that the words spoken would be useful to Your people. And whatever is not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. You've heard it before. You've probably said it before. Be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. This kind of prayer, the prayer of examine, the prayer of laying your heart before God consciously and purposely, is one of those prayers that we will tongue-in-cheek warn each other about not praying. Don't ask God about who you are, because He might tell you. And do we really want to know? But you cannot live in Christ without this prayer. You cannot be alive in Christ without this prayer. Not because these kinds of prayers and not, or sorry, that not praying this kind of prayer, that not being willing to have your heart opened is somehow the unpardonable sin. No, you can't be alive in Christ and not pray this prayer, because if you're not praying this prayer, you're not alive. This is the prayer of an alive person. This is a prayer of a heart enlivened by the truth of who God is, revived by the beauty of His restoration, and therefore strong enough to ask this question. In fact, wanting this question to be answered because it means more life. The more I know about what robs me of my joy and my security and my peace, the more God reveals to me the perverseness of my own heart and its complicated ways of trying to wrap the world into its own image, the more I will be free from having to be in charge of this world, having to be good enough, righteous enough, strong enough, smart enough, fast enough, beautiful enough to be at peace. The prayer of examine is the prayer of a heart alive in God. And I would encourage you this morning that if you have put off praying it, you have put off great freedom and peace and rest. 2 points that I want to make this morning. Quick side note. I've put up on the website on the sermon page, there'll be a growing list of biographies sort of for this sermon series, the prayer books that I've used, and I'm very much appreciative of the work of Richard Foster on prayer, and so these two categories come from him. Again, I've said to many people many times, I'll say to you, I don't come up with anything new. If I do, be afraid. This is an old faith with many wise brothers and sisters who've gone ahead. Well, some of them were beheaded. Ahead. Again, I'm unapologetically derivative. There is a prayer for consciousness, being conscious of where we are, and then there is the prayer of conscience. So when we pray to have God examine our heart, there are two parts of it. One is to be conscious, and the other is to have our conscience pricked and made more aware. So the prayer of consciousness. The psalmist, in verse 1 and 2, is present in the moment. Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise, you know when I go out. You are with me in the moment, and I want to be conscious of you and the moments in which I live. Because God, you are consciously present with me in the moments of my life. There is a regular understanding of knowledge throughout this passage. God would make Himself more and more aware, us more and more aware of God's presence is the first part of consciousness. That God's presence and His an enlivening of our hearts and us knowing that He is in, with, and through us, that He has examined us, that He knows us. To live conscious of the knowledge of God's knowledge of you is the first part of this prayer. There is always in human beings a temptation to believe that God can be compartmentalized in such a way that there are times that we're with God and there are times where We're not with God. We're out of His presence. What does the psalmist say in the rest of this psalm? Where can I go where You are not present? I can go down to the depths. You're there. I can go to the heights. You're there. Again, this is not the presence we were speaking of last week. It is the omnipresence of God, that He is simply, as the Creator of the universe, always there. And He knows us. Whether you feel it or not, in that spiritual sense we were talking about last week, this is about recognizing that God is present. And to live consciously in the knowledge that you cannot hide from Him, even in those moments where you may want to for various nefarious reasons. That He is present. And also, that the richness of each moment that you experience, the beauty of something, sunsets, sunrises, mountains, an atom, the beauty of poetry, the symmetry and unbelievable, as I understand it, beauty in engineering and math. It's beautiful. It reveals creation in ordered and structured ways. And to be conscious of God in that moment, that He is present, that He knows you, that He knows when you sit down, when you get up, that He's present. We'll talk about how to do these prayers and some ideas later, but that is immediate. Second of all, prayer of consciousness is that God would make you more and more aware of Him in the details. Aware of God's presence, look at verse 8 and 9. If I go up to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You're there. Aware of God's thought, verse 17. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. Again, not just present in a vague way, not just present in knowing You in an abstract way, but present in all of the ways that I've illustrated already. We notice that we are not absent from God, and that He is not absent from us. In the mundane things of life, there's a quote on the front of your worship folder from Foster's book about how praying in the valleys is what gives us the ability to eventually handle the spiritual journeys that lead us up into the highest heights. A regular prayer of consciousness that God is present, that we want Him to reveal Himself, that He's not absent, that there are ways in which we can grow in our rich understanding of Him in the mundane, in the moment-by-moment days of life. The psalmist wants to be conscious of that. And he encourages us to participate in that. But if we are regularly praying the prayer of consciousness, to be conscious of God in and through our moments, to be conscious of His work, to be conscious of His creative richness, to be conscious of His sovereignty and how He's leading, to be conscious in all those areas, at some point we're going to begin to become aware of the fact that we're not on the same page. That God is doing and heading places that are not apparently where we would prefer Him to head or where we were praying that He would go or take us. That the more conscious we are of God in and through the world and in and through our lives, the more conscious we will be that we are regularly headed in a different direction. That our paths are not the same. That we have different agendas, which then leads us to the prayer of conscience. They're inextricably linked. And graciously so. The more we see God in and through the world in our moments, the more we recognize how far afield we can go. And so the next prayer comes from verse 23 and 24. Do you notice there's a past tense in verses 1, 2, and 3? You've already done this. And I need to live in the context of what you've already done and who you already are. And now we move on to, will you do it? There's a request in 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. I want us to think about this not in the context or in our human attempts at creating a technique. We are technique driven people. We want to know how to do this, and we want to know technically what we've done wrong. When we pray confession, when we pray that God would know us, we're going to want to restrain that and to make it fit into categories and to make it systematized. This is a laying bare of your whole existence and being. There's not a right technique. This is not a prayer of what's broke so I can fix it. See, that's technique. If your prayer of conscience is, "Dear Lord, show me a couple of things that if I adjusted it, it would make my life go better and I would stop screwing up. And therefore, I'd be at peace, or I'd have my kids like me, or have more money." It's not about a technique to fix, to find out a couple of your problems so that you can put some duct tape on them and move forward. Which duct tape is fairly effective, but not a long-term solution. Prayer of conscience has a couple of characteristics. First of all, a prayer of conscience is without defense. When you pray this, you're not praying from a defensive position. What does that look like? Well, again, you lay yourself open and say, "God, search me and know me, and if there's anything that needs to be brought to light, do so." There's no self-protection in that prayer. The psalmist is not giving God certain categories or certain limitations. It is unfettered access, trusting that whatever God discovers, He will give to us in bits and pieces that we can handle that will not overwhelm us, that He is gracious, that He means it for our good. A prayer of for a clean conscience, a prayer to know ourselves, has to be without any defense, without self-protection, because if we self-protect, we will inevitably protect the very thing that needs to be undone. Because the heart is deceptive above all else, and it will happily throw out cannon fodder to get fixed, trying to protect its core and deepest depravity. One of the characteristics of a prayer without defense is that it also does not self-justify. So again, if you're praying defensively, you're going to limit the scope, but you're also going to justify certain actions. So God says, "You know, by the way, you have a quick temper." You go, "Well, yes, but do you see how they annoy me? I mean, I was angry with just cause." You're too concerned with how you look. "Yes, but do you notice that all those people get further ahead? Do you notice how you participate in tearing others down?" "I do, but if I would have defended that person, those people would have turned their guns on me." It's without defense, without self-justification, without self-protection. It is simply laying ourselves open before a loving and gracious God to tell us what is truest of us without defense. It's also without apology. This is different than self-justification. Without apology, what do we mean here is that this is the excuse that turns into self-deprecation. That is another way of avoiding having our conscience pricked by God, is that we self-deprecate. "I'm not worthy. I'm not worth anything. I've always been worthless." For whatever reason you choose to self-deprecate, we're making apologies for our sins. "Because I'm worthless. Why do I sin? Because I'm not worth anything." That's an apology. That's making an argument, an apologetic argument, for why this particular sin is acceptable in you. Why it's permissible. Why you should get a pass. And so you argue, again, I mean apology in that classical sense, you create an apologetic around why it's permissible. Self-deprecation, which is self-abuse. You begin to tear yourself down so far that you're not even sure if God knew, and if He does know, why would He want to know you even more? Because of the depth of your own brokenness. Maybe it's because the way you've been treated, you've been abused, you have been a victim. And your tendency then is to not want to be self-examined because the pain of that sin done to you and its consequences in your own life are also so painful that you just would ask God to do anything but go through that thought again. But I want to encourage you and challenge you that you're probably in the midst of a cycle of some form of self-abuse, and that you use those experiences in your past as an apologetic for why you don't open that door. And you continue to wrestle with the consequences of that door being closed, because it's not really closed. You think it is, but it's permeating every fiber of your being. God is big enough. God is loving enough. God already knows that He can and will take you through whatever it is in a gracious way that will bring you freedom and the measure of peace that closing the door will never bring you. The prayer of conscience is both without defense and without apologetic. And it is, as I've already said, offered up to the Lord with the firm belief that it is for our good. That He does not poke and prod to see how it makes us flinch or jump. This is part of what comes to us through the season in a wilderness. Is He really good? If He's really good, then the prayer of conscience will not cause you to fear what He brings to your eyes and to your ears and to your heart. If He is a wrathful, frustrated, bitter, old God, delighting to see the pain and suffering and the imperfections of His people brought to light so that they might squirm, you won't pray this prayer. But if you believe He's good, if you believe that what needs to be brought to light is only killing you, and that if brought to light and killed in the light will bring you freedom, yes, it may hurt. Having dead things cut out of you is not painless. Emotionally, spiritually, or physically. But it's for your good. The psalmist believes at the core of his being, this is where freedom comes from. This is where life comes from. Having the Creator of the universe exposed to our eyes what He already knows, and inviting Him to search us ever more deeply that we might know ourselves well, because He's good. Jesus' prayer is for this in John 17:21. The Father and the Son know each other perfectly. The Son regularly prays that the Father might work in and through Him. He prays that as you and I are one, may they be one. And may they be one with you. And He prays that this might happen in John 16 through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and promises that it will. It's by His gift and His grace. It is by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's why we started off this sermon with dead people don't pray this prayer. But live people do, because the Spirit moving in and through them gives them the confidence and the hope that the opportunity is to be known as well as the Father knows the Son. This is not how you get saved, as a religious act. This is not the confession of sin and need that you may have prayed early on in your life when you came to faith or as a child growing up. This is not the prayer that you pray once. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. You know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Let's not talk about it again. This is the regular prayer of a believer who knows that there is more freedom and richness, health and enjoyment in this life as well as the eternal fellowship throughout the new heavens and the new earth. This is the prayer of a believer. This is the prayer of Jesus throughout his life. This is the prayer of those who have been saved. Therefore, you do not need to fear. And you don't have to fear, most importantly, you. I think, in my life, the reason I don't pray this prayer is that I'm afraid of me. I'm afraid of my defensiveness. I'm afraid of my self-abuse. I'm afraid of how I'm going to react in and through the revelation of my sin. I'm afraid of me. I'm not sure I can handle it. Which is why John 16 is so fundamental. I will pour out my spirit. It becomes a part of your daily bread. It becomes a part of your life, your feeding. Spiritually, it becomes a way in which, in the prayer of consciousness, that you think through the day. Lord, how were you present with me? Lord, how could I have been more conscious of being present with you? It takes time. So let me go to that side of the sermon. It's a smooth transition. How do you pray these prayers? St. Augustine suggests that you journal both about the prayer of consciousness, God's acts in and through the day, as well as conscience. Part of the reason for that is a journal gives you the opportunity to see the work of God over time. Those prayers laid down, those prayers that you began to experience, you go, you know what? It was so rare for me to think of you in the minutes of my day, and now you're present. Praise God. 3 years ago, that I wouldn't have even imagined that I would have had that fellowship with you. Or perhaps it is one of those sins that laid dark and deep, sinful reaction to being sinned against, sinful sins out of strength or attempts at strength, and you realize 6 months ago, I never thought I could have victory over that. I thought I was condemned to that fear. I thought I was condemned to that need. And it is smaller in me now. It doesn't seem so insurmountable. In fact, it is killed daily. I'm not done with it. Not easy victory, but it seems doable. God has done it. So journaling is useful in that way. Luther suggests that we meditate on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer regularly. Those are obviously, first would be more in line with conscience. Meditation on the Ten Commandments and the qualities of God born out in the Ten Commandments. To prick our conscience and to search our heart. But then the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the prayer of consciousness. What are you doing in and through this world? I'm meditating on what you're doing. How have you provided for daily bread, not just for me, for others? How have you forgiven me? How have I been able to forgive others as you've given me opportunity? So Luther encourages us to meditate on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Lots of folks suggest that you simply set time to reflect on the day, both in preparation for and at the end. It takes effort. It takes a conscious putting on your appointment calendar with God. Lord, search me and know me. Search me and know me at the end of my day. Search and know me at the beginning of the day so that I might start it aright. I'm not here to say that there's a right way to do it. Osmosis, less helpful. Hoping that it happens, less likely to see fruition. Turning towards the prayer. Learning the words of Psalm 139 increases the likelihood that not only will you be less likely to say, be careful what you pray for, but you will be able to say, no, this is why you should pray it. Dear brother, sister, here is the richness that God has shown me in my inheritance. Here how He's shown me unimaginable love. Even as the darkest thing in my life was revealed, He loved me. He did not turn His gaze from me. He's restored me. You see, nothing will be more rich to one another within the body of Christ and to a watching world than if we can pray the prayer of examine and testify to the grace and peace and healing that God brings through being known by Him and knowing ourselves well. The world wants to know. They really do. No one actually believes that piling stuff under a carpet cleans a house. The gospel is the way we show ourselves in a watching world the power of a God who brings life and light into every area. Let's pray.